Well, for all our benefits, but particularly for our visitors, I'll do a very rapid recap of what we did last week as we began the Song of Solomon. The title, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, declares that this is the supreme song of all time, as the Holy of Holies signifies the unique place where only God dwells. As Lord of Lords and King of Kings declares that here is a Lord and here is a King above all the others put together. So the expression Song of Songs speaks of the greatest song of all. And though Solomon is the penman, and though he wrote many other, none of them we have, and those are all forgotten, and they may have had some admixture of lust, but the Holy Spirit is the author of this song which is in Scripture. Well, Mendelssohn wrote songs without words, and these are words without tune. But as we say, it makes the heart to sing. The subject is the supreme subject. The subject is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're studying the song, really, with the heading of This is My Beloved and This is My Friend, which is the chapter 5 and verse 6. But that's why we're looking at this, to see more of the beloved Lord Jesus, to gather more of his friendship and to drink more of his love. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. We were reminded that this is very intimate, and though it is expressed with the word let, it is the equivalent in the language of a command. But it would be, oh, do kiss me. It's that sort of aspect of the command. And all the best commentators, as I said to you, do indicate that it is the Scriptures which kiss us. Now, of course, there is a difference between the speech of the mouth and a kiss upon the mouth. And the Scriptures are the word of the Lord which speak to us. But what is meant here is the encouragement, the exhilaration, the drawing closer to the Saviour that is the effect of these words when they come to our heart, that makes them not words merely, but kisses. We know that we can read the Word of God sometimes and we believe it with our head, but there are those times when we really are transformed, when we really are renewed, when we really feel the blessing, the touch of the Lord upon our lives. And this picture language which we have throughout Solomon, it is a book of so many pictures. While the picture is very clear, yet each of these are little cameos of the spiritual experience. And therefore, we are not particularly to dwell, except insofar as it is helpful, as it was written to be, on this particular aspect. And here, thy love is better than wine. To be with the Lord Jesus, thy loving kindness, we know, is better than life. If we can't live life to the full because we're restricted or we're in pain or there is some limitation or even we're dying, just to have his loving kindness is the most wonderful thing to hold our souls in place. Now, the advantage of the interpretation that the Word of God are the kisses is, you see, it would be very, very easy to look to some psychic, some emotional uplift, and imagine that we are being blessed in our soul when all we're having is some psychological experience. And because we are fallen creatures, that would be bad. But if it's the Word of God that stimulates that, if it's the Word of God that causes that great inward renewal, then that's a different matter altogether. It has a basis in objectivity. It has a basis in the love and devotion of the Saviour himself. And then verse 3 reminds us of the anointing oil, and oil and ointments in Scripture are compounded in the same way, the one liquid and the one sort of semi-solid. And here the savour is almost certainly the scent. The scent. I mean, it could be the effectiveness of the mollifying effect of anointment, but it's the scent. And like when ointment is poured forth, the scent fills the room. The oil was poured upon the priests when they were consecrated, and the sweet savour was glorious to smell. It was a compound that was never to be used for any other way. And it was pleasing to the Lord. But for that reason, the virgins love thee. And that scent is the favour, the grace, the mercy, all the good and noble things of good report that the Lord Jesus is to us, his patience, his kindness, his words of love. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Then we lay down the principle last week that from the scripture we can see that the virgin daughter of Israel is a way of looking at the whole nation of Israel, and that the virgins here therefore are believers. And in this picture, as in Psalm 45, where you have the queen, or where you have the church as church thought of, or where you have yourself thought of as a believer, you can put, let him kiss me. Okay? But when the scripture here is thinking of all the other believers, who each of them might say, let him kiss me, your fellow believers, then that's what's referred to in by the term virgins, and also I'm pretty certain by the expression daughters of Jerusalem. Because you remember that we had on Sunday that she also is a daughter of Abraham, and that Zacchaeus, when he came down from the tree and was converted, you also are a son of Abraham, a true Israelite. And I'm pretty certain that the expression daughters of Jerusalem refers to that. The only New Testament reference is when Jesus was on the way to Calvary. And he said, weep not for me, daughters of Jerusalem. You can't tell from that, because it might be genuine believers who were weeping, or it might be those who were just Israel according to the flesh who were weeping. But the interpretation of the Old Testament would suggest that these were true believers who lamented that the Lord Jesus was going to Calvary. So I would say that the virgins and the daughters of Jerusalem are the other Christians, who if the boot was on the other foot, so to speak, they could look at us and call everybody else the daughters of Jerusalem or the virgins, while they are the one at the centre here. And if we're thinking globally, if you like, the Church of God in its totality is what is considered. But you can only do that when each one of us can lay hold of the love of Christ as individuals. And this is very individualistic, as you'll see. It's not only church as church, it's the individual members of those church. And then that wonderful expression, it comes in Hosea and other places, draw me, we will run after thee. We explored a little bit of the imagery of being drawn. Sin, you draw sinners with a cart rope, you pull it along after you. But this drawing is the attractiveness of love. When the Saviour draws people to himself, when God opens up the heart, he draws as a magnet. It's unseen, it's powerful, and yet it's wonderfully felt and wonderfully known. And there's tremendous expression about the virgins, if you like. Draw me, we will run after thee. I don't think it particularly means that they'll all follow because I go. I don't think it means that. It just is, we're all identified with one another in the love of the Saviour. Every one of us drawn in that way. You draw me, and you draw them, and you draw all the others. We'll all run after you because we will love. We won't want to miss any of the pleasures, any of the affections, any of the kind treatments, any of the words. But we all want to be drawn in love. Draw me, we will run after thee. We thought of the Christian race. How it moves us to with alacrity to follow the Saviour. The King has brought me into his chambers. You remember the disciples of John the Baptist, when he pointed them to the Lord Jesus. They came to the Lord Jesus and they looked at him a bit blank and said, where dwellest thou? And he said, come and see. you remember, come and see. And so we have seen. We have been brought through the saving blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and through his awakening of us and calling us into his fellowship. We have known a little bit about being brought into his place, into his room, in my Father's house of many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But we have been brought already into the experience of his rooms, his place. Hide me, that secret place, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, the rock, which is Christ Jesus. However you consider the rooms, hidden rooms, private rooms, but rooms where we are with the Lord Jesus, where we may pour out our soul to him, and he may pour out his love to us. The King hath brought me. It's not something to which we're foreign. It's not an experience that we're not aware of. And we will be glad and rejoice in thee, and we will remember thy love more than wine. Now, just to mention that expression, the love more than wine. Thy love is better than wine. It's not that we will remember thy love more than we will remember wine, but we will remember thy love, which is more than wine. That's the force of the expression there. We will remember thy love. Wine fades into insignificance, but the refurnishing of the soul, the exhilaration, the energies, spiritual energies created, the spiritual assurances that are brought. We remember our time with thee, and our exhilarations will never leave us, will never be quite the same again, and these will be things that will be repeated. The upright love thee, that is to say, those who have been made righteous through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's just a very quick resume of where we got to last week. The next words are addressed to one another. We address one another. I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Now there's a scissors effect, well not quite scissors, but of the language. This is how you're to see it. I'm black as the tents of Kedar, and I am comely as the curtains of Solomon. That's the only way you'll make sense of it, because the curtains of Solomon were not black, so far as we know, and the tents of Kedar were not comely particularly. Although I suppose certainly the tents might have been very well lavish within them. Kedar, you could look up at some point, is in Genesis 25:13, who was the second son of Ishmael. And in Psalm 120, verse 5, the psalmist says, woe is me that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. So, but black tents, the picture is of black tents. Now, the goat hair with which they were made was pretty black. I mean, when we talk about black-headed gulls and black sheep, they're usually pretty brown when you get close up. But the expression here is of the black appearance of the goat tents of Kedar. And from a distance, they look quite proportionate, and quite proportional, which is what comely means, and quite nice. But again, this picture, the language, is purely to describe spiritual heart experience. And here, the believer talking to other believers, like we sing to one another in spiritual songs, you know. The believer talking to other believers says, I am black, but comely. Two things here that by our stage of Christian walk we ought to know well, but perhaps very young believers don't, and certainly those seeking the Lord may not understand. But we know that we are black in and of ourselves. Our sin has never left us. We are not without vestige of sin. We know that it's there, we feel it working, and if it has been left in some aspects, then it has grown stronger over the years and has not departed. So here is the description of the believer as the believer sees himself, herself, black. And we should never, ever forget that. On the other hand, we say to one another, I'm black, but comely. If the Lord has cleansed me, then I am clean indeed. If the Lord has washed away my sins, then real as they are, I am a sinner saved by grace. I'm black in and of myself. I am comely through the predestinating and electing grace of the Lord by which I'm called and by which, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, an atonement has been made for my sin. We know something, in a way, that the world doesn't. The world is all mad keen that you must not destroy children's or one another's self-esteem. Now, Scripture gets it precisely. When the Scripture is dealing with our sins, before we say it, and when we recognize ourselves as black, our self-esteem is totally destroyed. But when God makes an atonement in Christ for our sin, then we're exalted far and above anything we could know by nature or that the world knows. And we hold these things together in the most perfect way. Of course you can destroy a person's self-esteem and never build it up again in human terms. But the Lord shows us our blackness. And in the darkness of our blackness, the love of the Saviour, who is the Son of Righteousness, shines and grants us a security, grants us an assurance, grants us a cleansing. We, by nature, will think of ourselves, and some more than others according to their temperament, but we will think of ourselves as totally undeserving, which we are, and totally black in sin, which we are. But some may feel it much more strongly and yet close out the love of the Lord Jesus, which would counterbalance that. So we must never do that. We must always be able to say to one another and understand one another, I am black, but comely. The Lord Jesus has transformed us. Of ourselves, black. In Christ, comely. So, I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, black as the tents of Kedar and comely as the curtains of Solomon. And then we come to verse 6, and there are two ways in which you may interpret verse 6. They're not mutually exclusive. There's probably no reason why, in terms of spiritual experience, at one time you might look at it one way, and at another time you might look at it another way. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Well now, the two ways of looking at this. Look not upon me because I am black. One way of looking at it would be to say, don't look down on me, majoring on my faults. Don't look at me as being black. That's not the way to look at our brothers. We're to think of them more highly than ourselves. Look not upon me because I'm black. Don't let the blackness of my old nature be the thing that you're always gunning for. She has a fiery tongue. He's got no sense. You know, the sorts of things that always were true, of course. But that's not what brethren should be thinking about one another. That's the one thing that it might mean. And the other is almost the opposite. Look not upon me because I'm black. In other words, don't talk about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones as the great doctor, or the preacher as the great man, or somebody, because every one of us is black. And we should not be thinking of one another more highly than we ought to think. Certainly more highly than one another, but not more highly than we ought to think. So the other way, or the other time we might think, on the one hand, we must not look at one another's old nature, because parts of it are still there and it still comes through, and accentuate that. On the other hand, neither must we say, exalt and put people on the pedestal, which is not warrantable, because in Christ there's neither male nor female, neither bond nor free. We are all dealt with as we needed to be dealt with by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fellowship of the Lord's people, which can live mutually in that love of the Lord Jesus, that we're all black. And if the Lord has loved me, and the Lord has loved you, that presupposes that I should have a relationship with you that is certainly not hatred, and certainly not rejection. If the Lord Jesus could say, I have loved you as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, then we ought to be able, having been so loved, to reciprocate that love, pass on that love to the brethren. So these are the things that are being spoken of here. Look not upon me because I am black, because of my sinfulness. Don't look down on me and emphasize it. Equally, don't exalt me to be something that I'm not. Look not upon me because I'm black, because the sun has looked upon me. Now, the blackness spoken of here is not a negroid blackness. It's a swarthiness of having been out in the sun. And the comparison is between those who've been out in the sun working in the fields and those who are in King's Palace and who are white and soft-skinned. That's the picture in particular. And he explains that the sun has looked upon me. So he says, the picture is, here is somebody who, by the standards of nobility and by the standards of gentility, might be considered as peasants and as workers. But here the spiritual picture is that we have been out doing the work which we have to do. Now, let's have a look at this. My mother's children were angry with me. It's speaking, of course, in the relationship spoken of here, the mother's children, it's sort of in a stepfather, stepmother situation, or it could be in a situation where you've got the father of the harem and your mother's children are not only against the other children of the other wives, but also against one another and squabbling. And here it would appear that this particular one is the youngest. Now, David, you remember, he had a very honourable profession. He was keeping sheep. But the attitude of the older brothers was, why don't you stay with those few sheep in the wilderness, wasn't it? The work itself's okay, but they're looking down on him as a child, as a baby, not fit for the great grown-up things that they're doing. They weren't fighting very well, were they, either? But you see what I mean here. And so, whatever he was doing, he was looked down upon for it, or it was seen to be, in some way, something that would keep him under. Mother could be interpreted, though there's no need to do so, of the Old Testament church, if you like, sometimes mother church in that sense. But what is meant here, of course, is the command of God, not only that of dust to dust, but also that in the sweat of thy face will you toil. By nature, God is angry with us, and we are angry with each other. by nature. And we are commanded to work. And the work that we've had to do has been all-absorbing. Now, the world requires that the work that we do shall be all-absorbing. The Lord has commanded that we work as we shall not eat. And he's commanded that we shall work and it'll be hard, and it's in the sweat of our brow and so on. But the world lays burdens, quite like the Egyptians laying the burdens of the Israelite. Not only must they lay bricks, but they can make bricks without straw, don't find the straw. So the nature of the work which is in the world doesn't have to, but mostly does, mitigate against our personal love and devotion in the Spirit to the Savior. Makes us too tired, get too exhausted. Our brain's been used to thinking other things and we can't think those things. That's the sort of picture we've got here. The sun hath looked upon me, my mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, an honourable thing in itself, but they made it to be oppressive. They made it to be all-absorbing. But mine own vineyard have I not kept. And there's a switch here of the significance of the imagery. You can see in a shot what the second use of the word vineyard means. It means my own soul. The work that I've been doing, that those who are not believers have laid upon me, although I can interpret my work as being set by the Lord, but either my own absorption in it, or my own workaholism, or something within me has put a pressure on that work that has meant that I have neglected my own inner life. I haven't watched over my corruptions. I've not watched out for others, perhaps in the family. I haven't prayed. I haven't read. I haven't meditated. I haven't pursued my love for the Saviour. I've left all this in tatters in the work that the angry folks in the world who are angry against God and therefore angry against me because I love God. And that's the situation I find myself in. Well, you can see the spiritual message that's there. So we say to one another, we are black. And our blackness means that we have erred, that people will differ from us and say, oh, that person doesn't work hard enough in the church, and that person doesn't give enough time to the church, and all these sort of things. Well, we're not to do that. But maybe we are aware within ourselves that our own hearts need to be attended to better than we have done. And now, the Saviour is himself addressed. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. Again, you should understand what it meant here. It's this. Where thou feedest thy flock, and where thou makest thy flock to rest. Okay. Where thou feedest thy flock, and where thou makest thy flock to rest. It's not the Saviour's personal feeding that is being spoken of here. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth. This is very, very intimate, precious, personal, close language concerning the Saviour that I trust we all feel. And yet, I have never heard it used in a prayer meeting. Never used it myself. Nobody that I've ever heard of has ever got up in the prayer meeting and praying to the Saviour has said, O thou whom my soul lovest. You get some idea of the intimacy of this expression. But it is a wonderful expression. Jesus, lover of my soul, surely we appreciate that. But it's reciprocated, and the Lord Jesus says later on, doesn't he, in this very book, "Let me hear thy voice." And when we can say, "O thou, whom my soul loveth," compared with thee, no idolatry, compared with thee, no personal ambitions, compared with thee, no great gains. Thou art the be all and end all when I'm in my right mind. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest thy flock and where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. Well, the picture's easy again. The two who are in love are going to meet in the evening. But they'd like to meet up at midday. Got the idea? They're going to meet in the evening. I can't wait that long. They'd like to meet up at midday. So, if you tell me where the flock's going to be, where you're going to stop them for the siesta, where in the blazing heat you're going to put them by the riverside, if you tell me that, then they will meet up. That's the picture. Now, what is the language here of the soul? The crucial thing to grasp is at noon, as the Westerns would say, high noon. Because it symbolizes in the scripture, though the commentators mostly make the point that noon is not necessarily the hottest place part. In certain parts of the Middle East, it might be the hottest at 11, and some other parts might be hotter at 1. But it stands for the hottest a day when the sun is unflinching, when it would be dangerous to be out and to be caught out in the dry, mistral air. So, noon speaks of the soul under all its pressures, under all its loads. We bear the burden and heat of the day in our youth. It's an expression rather like, isn't it, first love? But after 40 years, it's first love plus 40. First love was not the be all and end all. And bearing the burden and heat of the day in our youth is not going to be the sun circle. We're going to be bearing the burden and heat. How do we cope with this? This is what this is all about. How do our souls cope with the relentless load, burden, pressure, work, and all the satanic attacks and temptations that we have in the big years of life, the middle years, the long years? How do we feed and meet up with our Saviour, so to speak, in the noonday of our lives? Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Now, it's difficult to tell from this whether the companions are good or bad, but bearing in mind what follows, it's probably bad. But you remember in Judges 11, Jephthah's daughter had companions to bewail her virginity. They were merely contemporaries. By merely, I mean they were girls of her own age, if you like, who were not married, and they were her companions. Equally, in a bad sense, there was Rehoboam, who, having listened to the advice of his father Solomon's advisers, got hold of those of his own age and listened to their advice, which was not only vulgar, but it was improper, and he took their advice. And because of that, the nation was split. So, contemporaries are not necessarily good for us. But the spiritual experience spoken of here doesn't only refer to contemporaries, but, if you like, to cultures which ebb and flow with generations. It might be an accepted thing if you're growing up in the 50s, to do one thing, and quite unacceptable in the 60s and 70s. The 70s may have different things from 60s, and what was acceptable in the 50s may well become acceptable again 70 years later. It goes the same with clothes and everything else. And he's saying, you see, I want my soul to rest in thee. I do not want it to be diverted to all the other things, good or bad. Why should I be as one that turns aside? Why should I get so engrossed in my hobby that it drives out the Saviour from my heart? Why should I be so engrossed in searching after reputation or money or education that it drives out the Saviour from my heart? There's a legitimate place for all these things. But when it's a question of turning aside from the Saviour in order to pursue these things, then the question is asked here, why should I be? I don't want second best. I don't want chaff when I can have wheat. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, hast thou not known, says the prophet, hast thou not heard in Isaiah 40? And Jesus sometimes said to people, have you never read or have you never heard? But perhaps the most telling example is in John 14. I'll just read to you. And here we have, if you like, a gentle rebuke. John 14, verse 5, Thomas says unto Jesus, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Gentle enough, but powerful teaching that he had not seen in the person of the Saviour, Father, who is in heaven. But you've got this gentle rebuke. Surely we ought to know the answer, really. If thou know not. But the rebuke is made very, very gentle by the endearment that the Saviour uses. And we must be able to take this into ourselves. You said, I said, of the Lord Jesus, O thou whom my soul loveth, he says to you, thou fairest among women. Now he's talking about the church as church, men and women, male and female, children or people. And the individual believer is called by Christ because of the cleansing of the blood, because of Calvary. O thou fairest among women. I should have said in respect to verse 7, I missed out something very vital, of course. Where thou makest thy flock to rest and where thou feedest at noon, of course, is Calvary. This is where we join, gather all our strength in the to live. The effects of the shedding of the blood and the making of the atonement and the covering of our sins by his own blood is what gives energy. And that's where we are to rest through all the time of life. Sorry, it just slipped my mind. But if thou know not, O thou fairest among women, so whatever of gentle rebuke there was, the Lord makes us know that he regards us being saved as his people, beautiful in his blood, beautiful in his righteousness, fairer than those with the most intellect, those with the most wisdom, those with the most political nous, those in any situation, fairest. Not in and of ourselves, not in our status, but in our blood-bought, blood-cleansed hearts. He regards us as fairest. Wonderful. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. Now, what makes it seem that maybe the companions in verse 7 are not good for us is that it is the contrast between the shepherds who are good for us in this verse. What are we to do in the middle of life, when the pressure's hard? And one of the things, don't put it this way, one of the things about your private reading of the scripture, you may be working through the Bible, you may have got to Deuteronomy, I mean, it'll be months before you're into Ephesians, but the Lord has a word for you in Ephesians, so the public ministry comes up with Ephesians, which you wouldn't have had for some months. So the objective public ministry is of supreme help to us as we bear the burden and heat of the day, even in the ordinary understanding of the scriptures and waiting upon the Lord. When we're tired, when we're weary, when the burden is great and we're clinging on in there and we're seeking to pray but we're not watching very well and we're not really studying the scriptures very well because we've used up all our mental capacity, the place of renewal is with the flock. The place of renewal is to be taught by the shepherd, to be led by the shepherd, the under-shepherd, of course, in this particular instance. Make sure you don't miss out. It's always a great shame when people who are going through some tragedy, perhaps some bereavement, choose that very occasion not to come to church. Sometimes simply because they don't want to waste to be, my dear, how are you? And they don't want to keep on saying the same thing, you know. The feeling gets too much. But that should be overridden. Because the Lord says, if you want to know where to feed at noon, go your way by the footsteps of the flock. Make sure you're with the believers. Make sure you're with the brethren. Make sure you're with the flock. And feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. Now, it's an amusing thing in a way. The picture here is of the kids of the goats or the lambs. But, of course, here is meant our children. We use the English word kids for children in a slang way. But that is what is meant. Feed the tender ones. Feed the little ones. Here's you, your mum and dad. It's a wonderful thing to be a father and a husband, and to be valued at work, and to be a church officer or whatever. And to combine all these pivotal roles is a most marvellous and wonderful thing. And Mr. Cry is in all sorts of other ways with the ladies as well. You only got to read Proverbs 31 to see that. But feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. Let them also have what is appropriate from the shepherds. Let them mix with the shepherds. Let them mix with the other brethren. But let them have the best of the teaching. Maybe not crumbs, you see, but the best of it, but broken up for them. And you can see the picture. You don't give your children crumbs, but you do break up for them the food, especially when they're very young, so that they can ingest it. Feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. Bring your children, bring your loved ones, bring those for whom you are responsible, those for whom you are the guardian. And if you can't actually bring them, well, bring them in prayer. Those who don't go to church, those whose parents won't let them, and they're your grandchildren. Well, they can't feed beside the shepherd's tents, maybe, but you can pray for them. Maybe you can write to them occasionally and send them the quotation from the scripture and suggest they learn it or write about something that they can colour and it's a text or something that they might not normally get, whatever. But feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. Let them have the best ministry, but appropriately broken up for them. Well, we'll leave it there, but this is, all these pictures are to show us the spiritual experience of our devotion to the Saviour, and that we are his portion. And there we must absolutely live while all the other things go on around us. Well, may the Lord help us. It's, well, I'm sure that language fails us, but there it is.